Let me pray. God our Father, thank you for this day that you've made. We thank you for time together now. We thank you for your word, how it is life and light and truth and health, both for us individually, but also for a healthy church. We pray for our few minutes in your word now and ask that it would be profitable and useful. Build us up and strengthen us by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, so we're going to use our time this morning for a bit of an overview of 1 Corinthians, because we're going back into 1 Corinthians in preaching in church for much of this term, not all, much of this term, and also in our fellowship group studies midweek. And Lord willing, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapters 5, 6 and 7. You might remember last term before Christmas, we did the first four chapters of the book. But just a bit of a reminder, hopefully it won't take much remembering. God's word through the Apostle Paul to the church of God in Corinth. That's what we read, chapter 1, verse 1, don't we? And just remember some of the things that we said Corinth was like, and some of these things we kind of smelled in the church, actually, in the first four chapters, kind of the world rubbing off on the church. That's actually one of the problems. So Corinth, back in the first century when the New Testament was written, a great cosmopolitan city full of money, as well as poverty, full of trade, shipping and business, travel and culture. It was the intersection of many routes and roads across the empire, across the Mediterranean. Culturally, language, hugely diverse. And that diversity extended to the world of ideas. You know, if you went out and did with a microphone and interviewed people on the street, you'd have found a million and different one ideas and philosophies, and you would have found people really keen to talk about ideas and philosophies. And also, who is the latest celebrity philosopher? It's quite hard in our day and age, isn't it, to imagine that being something that a whole culture can kind of get absorbed on. We probably have got our equivalents, but perhaps not in quite the same sort of way. People were interested in ideas and philosophies. What's the world like? What's God like if he's there? Or the gods, more likely. How do you get right with the gods? What does a good life look like? How should you treat other people? And so on. And one particular feature of life in Corinth was oratory. So philosophers and speakers and leaders, not just who came up with great sounding books, but who sounded great too. And do you remember in the first few chapters of the book, we saw that kind of problem, that kind of obsession almost of the culture was kind of washing over into the church. Another feature of the city of Corinth, and this is really pertinent to our chapters 5, 6 and 7. Corinth, even in the utterly debauched ancient world, and ancient Rome, ancient Greece were among some of the most immoral cultures that our world has ever known in terms of sexual immorality, even within that world, to Corinthianize was a slang word around the empire for extreme forms of sexual immorality and sexual degradation. Into which God planted a church. Praise be to Jesus. So the Apostle Paul, if you just flip over in the handout, I'm just going to canter through this really fast. The Apostle Paul, we read about his first visit in Acts chapter 18. As was his custom, he went first to the handful of Jewish people in the town with the gospel. When his hearing ran out there, he then went to the Gentiles. He was probably in Corinth for 18 months. He wrote, we think, four letters to the church in Corinth, of which God in his wisdom and providence has preserved two. And when you kind of trace through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can see references and little clues that make you think, actually, there were two other letters. Probably he wrote 1 Corinthians, well, certainly he wrote from Ephesus. Probably he wrote early in 55 AD. So in other words, these guys had been Christians. The longest standing Christian in the church had been a Christian for 3 years. This is a young church. So imagine a new young church. No one's been a Christian more than about 3 years in that town, that city, all of that kind of cultural swilling around them. So why did Paul write 1 Corinthians? And hopefully you've got 1 Corinthians open in front of you, and there are a few little clues. He wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 11 because of what Chloe's people said. He'd had reports back to him from some folk in the church. Not all of them very encouraging reports either, some quite concerning. He wrote to them also because of their letter to him. So, for example, in chapter 7, verse 1, we will see him referring to things that they have said to him. And he wants to answer some of their points, some of their questions. Big picture. Why is Paul writing 1 Corinthians? Because this real church, and it is a real church, you know, when we get into some of the eye-watering problems that were in this congregation, we might be tempted to think this isn't a church, but it was. Those very, very first few verses of the whole letter back in chapter 1 make it really clear to us that the grace of God has been given to these people in Christ Jesus. They're Christians, it's a church, but it's got real problems. Immaturity, not surprising, they've only been Christians 3 years. Impurity and worldliness. And again, not very surprising, new Christians in an incredibly worldly culture. But also, and this was the feature of chapters 1 to 4, big problems with disunity in the fellowship. Now, our experience as we make the most of and try and receive God's word in 1 Corinthians, sometimes it is a little bit like listening to one side of a telephone call. And particularly when we get on to chapter 7 in a few weeks' time, Lord willing, it's very much you're listening to one side of the phone call. So Paul says something, and you know he's talking to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians are saying something. Just occasionally, you can kind of overhear through the receiver what the Corinthians are saying, because Paul tells us. But sometimes we have to infer, and it's just part of God's wisdom and provision that he's given us his truth from heaven in this kind of form. And we have to do a little bit of detective work. On the third side of the handout, you'll see an outline of the book. I'm not going to go through this in detail. Last term, we looked at what you might call division issues, chapters 1 to 4. This term, God willing, we're going to look at what you might call moral issues or purity issues. God willing, in the future, we'll then get on to chapters 8 to 11, freedom issues. If you've got freedom in Christ, what do you do with it? How do you use it? How do you not abuse it? Big problems there. And then, Lord willing, chapters 12 to 16, what you might call spiritual issues. How do you use those spiritual gifts that God has given you? How do you not use them? And so on. And you know, pinched from a guy called Andy Naselli. Here, I think, very helpfully is the message of 1 Corinthians in one sentence. The gospel requires God's holy people to mature in purity and in unity. So when you go through 1 Corinthians, you'll see in so many different ways in every single section, the gospel is referred to. You know, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be a different aspect of the work of Jesus. It might be applied by Paul to the Corinthians and to us in slightly different ways, but the gospel runs through the whole of 1 Corinthians, a bit like, you know, the writing through a stick of rock. And it requires God's holy people, that's one big feature, the gospel doesn't just forgive you, it makes you holy, to mature, to grow up. And the particular features of Christian maturity in view here are purity and unity. So there's a bit of a, sometimes helpful to have the big message, isn't it? Or the theme tune, if you like. Yeah, there's the theme tune. I don't know what the melody would be, but there's the theme tune, I think, of 1 Corinthians. Now, flip over to the very back of the handout, and here's the plan. I'd love you in those little groups you're in to take 10 minutes and try and work through those three questions. I don't know, 3 minutes per question, something like that. So why did Paul write these chapters, chapters 5, 6 and 7? And I've pointed you to a few key verses along the way that kind of indicate the purpose. Then secondly, just try and go through again and glean what sort of people and what sort of situations were there in the Corinthian church. And then thirdly, just anything to note and share. And then we'll feedback. And I've got a couple of encouragements for us. So 10 minutes with your friends and neighbours. Go for it. So hopefully we've clocked why in particular Paul was moved to write chapters 5, 6 and 7. So chapter 5, verse 1, not only was there sexual immorality, but there was boasting at sexual immorality. So I think chapter 5 is actually kind of saying to the whole church, you've gone wrong. And this is actually what Rob Hudson is going to be preaching on. You can find us in about an hour's time, or half an hour's time. What's that?
We'll get him.
Good. As long as he gets to the car park. Chapter 6, members of the church taking each other to secular law courts because of unresolved disputes and grievances. See that in chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 15, 16. Well, there was sexual immorality going on in the church. So Paul says, doesn't he? Chapter 6, verse 15. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Implication, that kind of immorality was going on among the body of Christ. You come into chapter 7. It's quite hard, chapter 7. You read through, pray for the preacher, that's me, I think, in a few weeks' time. But it's a really important chapter too, actually. Why did he write chapter 7? Well, chapter 7, verse 1, he's concerning the matters about which you wrote. So part of the stuff in the Corinthians letter to Paul was to do with things to do with marriage, sex, sexuality, and so on. And then Paul answers those questions, doesn't he? He answers questions about sex and marriage. He says, verse 17, this is one of his key principles in chapter 7. Have a look, chapter 7 and verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Now, it kind of begs questions. How do you know to what God has called you? And then we'll try and answer that when we get there. But that's one of his big principles here. Lead the life that God has called you to lead. Lead it in a holy way. Lead it in a godly way. Whatever is God has called you to, whatever station in life, do it as a Christian. Chapter 7, verse 26. Did you clock? There is some kind of distress that's also made him write and write about relationships and marriage and singleness and sex and fidelity and divorce and so on in the way that he does, because of the present distress. Something going on that means, actually, now's not a great time to be having a massive life change. We might talk about that in a few weeks' time too. Chapter 7, verse 29. This is another key gospel principle that kind of undergirds this whole chapter. Did you notice 7:29? From now, where are we? This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. And that will affect the decisions you make about human relationships. The time is short. So what sorts of people and situations were in the Corinthian church? What would you say? Just a few folks just sort of shout out answers to that question. What sorts of people and situations did you find in the Corinthian church? Go for it. Big and loud so we can all hear.
I wrote down converts dealing with former behaviour patterns of sin hindering their walk.
Yeah. Thank you. That's really helpful. Yeah, that bit when, you know, when Paul says, and so were some of you, such were some of you, and then the previous bit. And that just tells you a little bit what the congregation consisted of. You know, people from a whole bunch of previous sin patterns. And Paul can say, and such were some of you. You know, presumably they still struggled with those sin patterns, but that was no longer their identity. Jesus had done something to them and for them. Yeah, brilliant. What else can we say about the sorts of people and situations in the church in Corinth, according to these chapters?
Married, engaged, widows, and that
marriage
believers or not.
Yeah. Yeah. All of life is here, actually, isn't it? And every kind of relational situation. Exactly. Thank you, Louise. Thank you very much. Yeah, that's it, isn't it? So you're unmarried, widowed, folks who are married, presumably to Christians, specifically folk who are married to non-believers, betrothed, and we'll come to, in a few weeks' time, we'll come to that and what that actually means. But also deals too with issues of separation and divorce. Yeah. Anyone else want to chip in? Anything else we've missed, or just any comments on the kinds of, you know, people and situations we read about here? Were some of them slaves? Great question. What's the answer to that? Let's think. Can anyone shed any light on that from what we read in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians?
Yes. Were you a slave when called?
Yep. Give us the first number. 21. Thank you. So some of them were. Yeah, thank you. Yeah.
Quick to go to court rather than to sort out in the church.
Yes, striking, isn't it? Quick to go to court rather than try and resolve, presumably big, but resolvable differences. Yeah.
People without the New Testament.
Go on, do you want to...
Well, they didn't have what we have here in front of us. You know, they were obviously new Christians, in desperate need of clear teaching, of clear direction, of encouragement from each other. And yeah, it's a privilege that we have of having what they didn't have.
We are privileged, aren't we? Yeah. And also, I just think if they genuinely had been Christians for about 5 minutes, and you think it's not. You can be sort of shocked, can't you, when you read some of these things. And some of these things are shocking, but also, in a sense, it's not surprising, is it? Anything you want to, I don't know, anyone would like to share by way of encouragement or questions or just things you noticed as you started to get just a little bit into these chapters?
We were saying that it raises the question of how different the church looks from the culture it finds itself in. The chapter 5 is clearly a desire to deal with this sin properly so that the church doesn't just become, you know, a mirror image of the culture. Chapter 6, they're dealing with their disputes in the same way as the culture around them. And so Paul's clearly concerned the church needs to look different. And we were saying, how different does the church in the UK today look from the culture it finds itself in? Is our threshold for kind of holiness and purity too low?
It's a great question, isn't it? Yeah. Hopefully preaching and also fellowship groups will kind of inform that, you know, let the Bible actually kind of collide with culture and church culture. And, yeah. Go on, Will.
Clearly really messy backgrounds and things people are importing into the church, like Andy said, but at least they were welcome at church. And I'm really struck that maybe we're so kind of big on the holiness thing that we kind of gasp if someone comes into our midst who's got a messy past. Would they even come into church, be welcomed, or would we be too standoffish if someone had one of these backgrounds or if they were struggling with these areas? It just made me think that is the church full of kind of the older brother of the prodigal son parable who doesn't really like the sound of grace for the sinner, but at least these guys, even with all their messes, they were in church as far as we can tell.
Yeah. Thank you. Anyone else care to chip in? Go on, Steve.
I think it's still encouraging that he's bothered to write a letter to them in the first place. He's still saying no church doesn't bless them anyway, and he hasn't given up on them. He still thinks there's God can change them.
Yeah. Super encouraging that.
That's a long letter. I might have a few bullet points, summary and conclusion, but not 15 chapters and then another letter. I've gone to visit them, and we're a lot of us probably closer to Paul than they are, and it's just it's impressive, isn't it?
He obviously cared for them, and he also cared for the name of Christ and the holiness of the church, and Well, let me just finish with just two little encouragements, things that strike me. For all of their oddities or bits that puzzle us or even shock us, maybe, I think these chapters are hugely relatable. They're full of very human sins and griefs and weaknesses, but they're also full of the grace of the Lord Jesus. And also the holiness to which the Lord calls his church in every generation. So I think it's on both sides, both, the sin and the weakness, the grace, but also the work of the Spirit and working holiness. We can relate to this because we are all weak and sinful, and we're all sexual sinners in one way or another. And lots of this is about sexual sin and relational dysfunction. We know about relational dysfunction in different ways. I also think these chapters are really timely. We do live in a mega confused world when it comes to issues of relationships, sexual ethics and so on. I mean, kind of beyond confused, but in a kind of perversely encouraging and refreshing way, Corinth was too. So I don't know if you read chapter 5, verse 1 and chapter 7, verse 1 and thought, hold on, this is a complete and utter contradiction. Did you notice that? Just have a look for a moment. Chapter 5, verse 1, you know, it's reported that there is sexual immorality among you and a kind not even tolerated among the pagans. And then look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, and he's now quoting, obviously, a Corinthian saying, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So, hold on, how do those two things fit together? And the answer is, they actually do. It's possible to have such a wrong view of the holiness of God, of how the Lord has built us, how he's built us for relationships with each other, what a married relationship ought to look like. You can get all of that so badly wrong. You can simultaneously and in the same church have sexual immorality and also this kind of weird ascetic idea that the body doesn't, maybe actually the same idea that lies behind both, the body doesn't matter. So if you either do what you like with your body or just forget about your body. And maybe if you're married, just forget about your body. Your body doesn't matter. You're kind of almost disembodied. We see exactly both of those impulses in the world around us. You know, our young people are kind of being encouraged in both of those directions simultaneously. I mean, we need to learn what it is, you know, in union with Christ, with the Bible in our hands, to kind of steward body and soul and not either go off in the direction of sexual immorality, but equally not go off in a kind of disembodied, your soul matters, your body's immaterial, do what you like with your body or even just ignore it. So these seem alien chapters, but they're actually pretty jolly relevant to the place and time where the Lord has put us. So look, time is up, I think. I'm going to pray for us. If you've got small people over the way, please remember to go and get them and enjoy a drink and something to eat as well. But let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful plan to build churches, to take people like us. And we are sinful through and through. There is no sin or foolishness of which we are not capable. Thank you that you delight to wash us clean. You've pardoned all of our sins, past and present and future. And you've given us new identities in the Lord Jesus. We've talked about holiness and maturity. And we pray for ourselves. We pray for our families, those of us who have them. We pray for our whole church family. And we pray for this corner of your word to do us good this term. Please would you grow in us holiness, a vision for you, for the body of Christ, for relationships which please you, which glorify the Lord Jesus. Would you give us a very high view of holiness and a very high view of the grace which you give to us in the Lord Jesus. Help us to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.